we completed the conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus. That was John chapter 3, verses 1 through 21. In John chapter 4, we will see a wonderful conversation between Jesus and the Samaritan woman. But the writer, John the Apostle, will return to John the Baptist in the final verses of chapter 3. Now, John the Apostle has already introduced John the Baptist in John chapter 1. And so the question is, why is he returning to John the Baptist again? Well, I think it's to reaffirm the witness of John the Baptist, reaffirm the message of John the Baptist, not John the Baptist himself. We know, and the people knew, that he was a true prophet of God. But John the writer is bringing back John the Baptist to affirm and to reiterate that Jesus is the Messiah. That's what John had said in John chapter 1, affirming that Jesus indeed was that expected Messiah. So why come back and look at that again? Well, as what we've seen in John chapter 2 and John chapter 3 may have caused some questions in the minds of the reader. In John chapter 2, we saw Jesus challenge the role of the temple. It wasn't expected that the Jewish Messiah would come in and challenge the role of the temple, the place of worship for God's people. We also see in the beginning of John chapter 3 that Jesus challenges Nicodemus. Who was Nicodemus? He was one of the greatest teachers of all Israel. And Jesus seems to challenge his thinking. So maybe, again, we're thinking about it from the reader's perspective, maybe the reader is beginning to wonder, was John the Baptist right? Is this the expected Messiah? Well, John the writer, a lot of Johns in our passage today, John the writer is coming back to John the Baptist to reaffirm his message, reaffirm his witness about Jesus. What John said about Jesus' identity and his origin and his authority are still true and still to be believed and still to be affirmed. Let's start now. Verse 22. After this, Jesus and his disciples went out into the Judean countryside. He spent some time with them, that is, Jesus with his disciples, and baptized. As you know, Jesus has been in the city of Jerusalem. That's where the cleansing of the temple took place. That's where the conversation with Nicodemus took place. And now Jesus is moving away from Jerusalem and out into the countryside. We see that John the Baptist is continuing his ministry of baptism a bit further to the north. Let's review a little bit of what we've said about the baptism of John the Baptist. The baptism of John the Baptist was a baptism of repentance. The message of John the Baptist was the kingdom of God and the need for repentance. John the Baptist emphasized the need for fruits of repentance. Even the Jewish leaders came out and challenged John. Again, this is review from John chapter 1. That is when John the Baptist says, I am not the Messiah, but I have come to herald the Messiah, to point to the Messiah. So John is continuing his ministry of baptism. And Jesus seems to be taking up a ministry of baptism. So the question is this a different kind of a baptism or is it the same kind of baptism? Well, the answer, it's the same. The message of Jesus is the same as the message of John. The kingdom of God is at hand. Prepare your hearts, prepare your lives, repent. The baptism of Jesus is the same as the baptism of John. A baptism of repentance, a call to produce the fruit of repentance. The baptism of Jesus isn't Christian baptism as we know it today. Today we continue to practice baptism, but the baptism that we practice today is different than the baptism we're seeing here in John chapter 3. As we've talked about before, the baptism, Christian baptism, is a baptism that comes after the resurrection. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4 is a wonderful passage reminding us of what Christian baptism is. The Apostle Paul writes there, "Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of God, we too may live a new life." So baptism, as we understand it today, is our identification with Christ, in Christ, as he was put to death, buried, and then raised back to new life. We ourselves put to death our old life, our life of sin. We are buried, and we are resurrected in Christ to a newness of life. That's how we understand Christian baptism. So the baptism we're seeing here in John chapter 3 is different. It's a baptism of repentance, with the desire that we would show fruits of repentance. Now here's a special little note. We're talking about the baptism of Jesus. But if we read on in this very passage, John chapter 4, verse 2, John tells us, Jesus himself is not baptizing. Rather, it is his disciples that are baptizing. How many disciples are we talking about here? Well, we've already seen five. Remember from John chapter 1, we introduced the first five disciples of Jesus. It was Peter and Andrew, the brothers. It was Philip and Nathanael. And it was John, the writer of this gospel. Those are the five disciples that we saw in John chapter 1. And these same five disciples are with Jesus now. Maybe a few more have joined. We're not certain about that. We know in time that there will be a full 12 disciples, but as we mentioned before, it won't be until the midway point of the ministry of Jesus that all 12 are officially announced. So there may have been five, there may have been a few more than five, there may have been the full 12 at this point. We don't know for certain until later. Another interesting feature of this story today is this baptism of Jesus, or as we saw, the baptism that his disciples were doing, is only mentioned here in the Gospel of John. The other Gospels don't mention that. We refer to the other Gospels as the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They don't mention any baptism associated with Jesus. Only the Gospel of John does that. Interesting point of contrast between these two baptisms. With the baptism of John, the impression we get is that it was John himself, who was baptizing. In fact, Jesus even came to John to be baptized by him in the Jordan. The disciples of John don't seem to be baptizing, but when we look at Jesus, Jesus himself is not baptizing. We see that in John 4, 2, but his disciples. And that reminds us again that there's a difference between Jesus and John, a categorical difference. We've read Hebrews before, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, where the writer of Hebrews says, in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets. And we know that John the Baptist fell into that category. He was the last and greatest prophet of the Old Covenant. So God in the past spoke through the prophets in many ways and in various ways. Now verse 2, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. Different category. John the Baptist and Jesus are not equals. In fact, John would affirm that, and he has affirmed that. We saw that understanding in John chapter 1, and we see it again here in John chapter 3. Jesus is the Son. John the Baptist is a prophet. Verse 23, now John also was baptizing in Anon of Salim because there was plenty of water and the people were constantly coming to him. This notion of plenty of water reminds us that in the New Testament, baptism is a baptism of immersion. It very much recreates or symbolizes our being put to death, being buried, and then being brought out of the baptismal waters. We just saw that in Romans chapter 6. John tells us that people were constantly coming out to be baptized by John with this baptism of repentance. This speaks to the real need in our hearts. We look for God. We look for connection with God. We recognize that our sin keeps us from God. And so we want to rid ourselves of our sin, and we want to purify ourselves. And so the need of repentance is clearly felt. And then in verse 24, we have a little parenthetical statement. John the Apostle tells us in verse 24 that this was before John was put into prison. Interesting. Again, thinking about the readers of the Gospel of John. John assumes that they knew that Jesus was thrown into prison, John the Baptist was put into prison. We mentioned before, the Gospel of John was written later than the other Gospels. And so John is assuming that his readers have read the other Gospels and know the basic story. In fact, for comparison between the Gospel of John and the Synoptic Gospels. In the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we read about the baptism of Jesus by John. Then we read about the temptation in the wilderness of Jesus. And then on the heels of that, in the other Gospels, it talks about the imprisonment of John. So what we have here is the writer John giving us a bit more information, kind of filling in the gaps between the temptation and the imprisonment that we would assume if you had read Matthew, Mark, and Luke. In fact, John chapter 1 through John chapter 5, a session that we're dealing with right now, all of these events take place before John is put into prison. And so John the Apostle, is giving us several months of ministry for both John the Baptist and for Jesus. We're going to come back later and talk further about the imprisonment of John. But let's look now at this exchange between some of the disciples of John the Baptist and a certain Jew, verse 25. An argument developed between some of John's disciples and a certain Jew over the matter of ceremonial washing. Some translations may use the word over purification. Who are these disciples of John? Well, we've actually seen some of the disciples of John. We read about this in John chapter 1. In fact, if you recall, Andrew was at first a disciple of John the Baptist, and then he left John and joined himself to Jesus. John the Apostle, the writer of this gospel, likewise, at first was a disciple of John the Baptist, but then joined Jesus. Why would people follow John the Baptist? Well, John the Baptist was indeed recognized as a prophet of God, a man of God. And like in any age, there are those who would want to follow a man of God, a prophet of God, wanting to somehow connect with God. Actually, a better question is this. Why does John still have followers? If you remember, John has always said, there is one greater than I. There is one that you need to follow. Follow him. Follow him. And Andrew understood. And Andrew left John and joined himself to Jesus. John the Apostle understood. He left John and joined himself to Jesus. The real question is, why didn't everyone? Why does John still have followers? Why didn't all leave? Well, again, some of the followers of John decided to stay with John. In fact, it's an interesting feature of the history from the New Testament. 20 years later, in the city of Ephesus, we will still see followers of John the Baptist. And the city of Ephesus is 1,100 miles away from Jerusalem. So 20 years later, we still have these followers of John the Baptist. Some just continued to follow John, despite the message of John, that there is one greater than he, the one that you should follow. The one that John says, I am not worthy to even untie his sandals. He is the one you should follow. So these disciples of John engage in an argument with a certain Jew. Who was this certain Jew? It seems to be a Jew who favored Jesus. And they go to this certain Jew in order to engage in this argument with him. We don't know for sure. Some have speculated, and this is, again, pure speculation. Some have speculated or suggested that this certain Jew is actually John the Apostle. As you know, John never referred to himself directly in his gospel, and so maybe this is a reference to him. Again, if John the Apostle at first was a follower of John the Baptist, a disciple of John the Baptist, and then later joined himself to Jesus, it would be sensible that continuing disciples of the Baptist would maybe come to John and ask him about why he went to Jesus and what Jesus has to offer that John didn't have to offer. Then we have the question of the ceremonial washing, or again, the other translations are the purification. It's unsure about what is referred to there. Maybe there's a connection with this baptism of repentance related to being purified from our sins. In other words, what is really needed to be purified? Is it the Jewish ceremonial washing? Is it the baptism of repentance? And why talk about purification or ceremonial washing when we get the impression that the real concern is Jesus? Well, if the disciples of John the Baptist know that John is a promoter of Jesus and what he has said about Jesus, maybe this was their way to avoid a direct challenge or direct question of Jesus. These disciples of John know what John has already said about John. So to focus on ceremonial washing is the way to keep the conversation safe, away from a direct challenge of Jesus himself. Verse 26. They came to John and said to him, Rabbi, That man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, well, he is baptizing, and everyone is going to him. Notice here that these disciples of John don't even use the name Jesus. Four times in that little verse, those two verses, there's a reference to Jesus, but it's never his name. It's that man or that one or he or him. Again, we see a hesitancy to question someone that John the Baptist has so promoted in the past. But it seems as though these disciples of John are jealous for their leader. I hope one of the lessons that we will walk away from this is to recognize that being jealous for your leader may not be the thing that we're called to do, but rather what we should be doing is to be jealous for the truth. It's not a matter of hooray for our side or hooray for our leader. It's about the truth. In fact, John the Baptist has been pointing people to the truth. John chapter 1, verse 17. John the Baptist says, "For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." The disciples of John the Baptist seem to be jealous, and they're concerned that everyone is now going to Jesus. And that actually brings John the Baptist joy and happiness. That's what he wants. He wants people to leave him and go to Jesus. So that which causes John to be joyful seems to be a threat to his disciples. And why are they going to Jesus? Well, it's because that is the will of God. That was the plan and purposes of God. Later on in the Gospel of John, we'll read that all that the Father gives to Jesus will come to Jesus. John chapter 6, verse 37. John the Baptist is reminding his disciples about the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God. The fact that God is the one who changes hearts. God is the one who draws people. When John the Baptist saw that, he rejoiced and was happy. If you remember in our story of Nicodemus, when he considered the sovereignty of God, the new birth that God brings about, he was a bit baffled and confused and did not fully understand. Verse 27, John said, "A man can receive only what is given to him from heaven." A great principle. It's a principle that is applied or can be applied to ministry, to the church. It can also be applied to life in general. In ministry, we need to remember that our ministry is just what God has determined that to be. God is in control. God draws people. Each of us in this room were brought here, drawn here by God. And God is sovereign. And God would have each one of us here. God is in control. It's a great principle for all of life as well. We need to remember that God is in control. And that we need to rejoice in all that God has given us. There's no value in fretting over what we don't have. There's no value in fretting over what someone else has, as if someone else's ministry or someone else's blessings are somehow better than our own. We need to embrace and welcome what God has given to us. It was not God's will that people stay with John the Baptist. It was God's will that they be drawn to Jesus. And so John reminds his disciples of his message, the message that he gave to them from the very beginning. We saw that message when we looked at John chapter 1. John continues that or reminds his disciples of that here in John chapter 3. Verse 28, you yourselves can testify that I said, I am not the Christ, but sent ahead of him. Again, thinking back to John chapter 1, we saw that John was the witness, Jesus was the light. John was the voice of one crying in the wilderness, Jesus was the Word. John baptized with water, Jesus baptizes with the Holy Spirit. John then develops this very wonderful, meaningful metaphor, beginning in verse 29. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. What's this role of the friend in a wedding? Well, it's very similar to what we would have today with a maid of honor or a best man, that person in the wedding who is there not to draw attention to themselves, but to serve and to celebrate and to bring together the bride and the bridegroom. The wedding day is indeed a coming together, a union between bride and bridegroom. And there's a lot that goes into that. And there's a need for a friend. And that friend draws attention and celebrates the union between the bride and the bridegroom. Notice the language here about the voice of the bridegroom. As we mentioned, John's voice was the voice of one crying in the wilderness, heralding the coming of the Lord. Now we have the voice of the Lord. John's voice announcing the coming of the Lamb of God has now been replaced with the voice of the Lamb of God. And that is a far more important voice. It is the voice of the shepherd. Later on in this Gospel, John will write, chapter 10, verse 3, the watchman opens the gate for him, the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. When he has brought them out, all his own, he goes on ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. And there's a sense in which there's joy in hearing the voice of the bridegroom. And that is a joy that John the Baptist knows. And John the Baptist sees himself as the friend, listening for and celebrating and having joy in the voice of the bridegroom. Interesting little twist on this verse. I was reading one commentator last week that talked about this notion of the voice of the bridegroom in connection with the marriage ceremony and the marriage process. And the suggestion was made that one of the roles of this friend was to accompany the bride and the bridegroom back to the house that the bridegroom had prepared for his bride. We've talked about that before. And he would wait outside and listen. And when he heard the voice of the bridegroom indicating that the marriage had been consummated, he would then go back to the ceremony and announce that the marriage has been consummated. And there was another layer of joy in that celebration. We mentioned before that the wedding celebration sometimes lasted for days on end. And so one of the tasks of the friend of the bridegroom was to listen for that voice indicating that it was all complete and done and announcing that. And that is the joy that John the Baptist knows. This theme of joy continues in the last part of verse 29. That joy is mine and it is now complete. John the Baptist experienced joy in his role as the friend. He experienced joy in bringing Jesus, the bridegroom, to the forefront. We just finished the story of Nicodemus, if you recall. I don't recall that same level of joy in Nicodemus. But John has joy. Nicodemus, he had questions. He was a bit confused. In much of the dialogue between Jesus and Nicodemus, there was silence. Not a lot of joy. But John knows joy. John has joy. So the question for you and I, are we experiencing that same joy? Do we have the joy in the thought of Jesus that we see in John the Baptist? Or do we have questions and confusion and silence that we saw in the exchange between Jesus and Nicodemus? Where are we? Are we like Nicodemus or are we like John the Baptist? Do we know the joy in the bridegroom's voice? Do we know the joy in hearing the bridegroom's voice, being sheep to him as our shepherd? Where is our heart? Where is our response? Do we have joy in following Jesus? Not begrudgingly following Jesus, because we think that's what we're supposed to do, but do we have joy in following Jesus? Do we have joy in following Jesus? I hope you know that joy. As we hear the voice of the bridegroom and celebrate, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the coming of the bridegroom, for the voice of the bridegroom, for the joy that is ours when we hear that voice. Father, we celebrate and we have joy. We thank you for that joy you give to us in our salvation and in our relationship with the bridegroom. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.